Now I want to turn to Exodus chapter 13, and towards the end of the chapter, and we'll want to read a passage there. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. So the point we've come to in this passage is just the point where the people of Israel are about to leave Egypt. We'll do a quick review before we launch into it. But we're picking up the part where the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, and we'll begin Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth, and they encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh the king, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And we'll finish there at the end of verse 18. Let's pray before we consider this passage. Father, even as we've read this passage, we're struck with your actions in history. Lord, in a passage where there's so many things happening, and yet we see your hand through all of it. And Lord, you know the danger in our lives, Father, is that we feel that you are far removed, that we are paddling our own boat, that we are doing things on our own. And yet, Lord, that self-trust is but fatal, as we see in the lives of these Egyptians. Father, as we consider this passage tonight, may our hearts be turned again to our need for a rescuer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by the time we come to this passage, Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. Of course, it had all started out when Jacob and his family came down to Egypt. They'd been given the land of Goshen. They settled there because there was a famine in Israel. And it had started amicably. But over the years, the children of Israel grew and grew. And eventually, Pharaoh became so concerned about the numbers of the people of Israel, he made them work for him. And he decided to make them slaves. Their situation was certainly difficult. If you were to go back to the start of Exodus, we read there in chapter 1, verse 14, that their taskmasters made their lives bitter. We read also how Pharaoh commanded that all the baby boys that were born were to be killed in order to try and stop the growth of this nation of Israel. But the more Pharaoh tried to do, it seemed that the more the people of Israel grew and succeeded. In chapter 2 and 3, we read that God heard the groaning of the people of Israel, and so he commissioned Moses to go and be their rescuer, to lead them out of Egypt back to the land of Israel. Now, when we think of a rescue, in my head, we think of a very fast, a very simple process. If someone was in trouble and we were called to rescue them tonight, we would want to get the emergency services. They would need to go straight there. Whatever the problem was, they would need to fix it quickly. And perhaps in our minds we would have expected God to do that. You know, go and rescue the people of Israel from Egypt. He was either going to wipe out Pharaoh or he would take the people of Israel out. But what develops in the book of Exodus is anything but simple. We have a story that unfolds with many twists and turns. First of all, Moses decides he would not like to go and lead the people of Israel out. He decides that he can't speak. Eventually he does agree to go. He takes his brother Aaron. And then when they go to Pharaoh, he flip-flops in his opinion as to whether he will let them go or not. And perhaps to our great surprise, we discover that it's actually God who is causing him to change his mind. Turn back for a moment to chapter 4, verse 21. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, just so that we see this for ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 21. So Moses and Aaron are going to speak to Pharaoh. And as they prepare to go, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, that sounds like a bit of a bizarre commission. You're going to get the people of Israel released, but I will harden his heart. And the situation actually initially for the people of Israel seems to become worse. When Moses goes in and starts to negotiate with Pharaoh, the taskmasters decide to make their life worse and make them get their own straw for the bricks that they're making. You find that in chapter 4, verse 7. And in fact, it reaches the point where Moses himself becomes completely frustrated. In chapter 5, verse 23, we read that Moses said, "Lord, why have you done this?" Moses just can't understand how God has commissioned him to go back to bring the people of Israel out, and yet life seems to have become more difficult. And then come the 10 plagues. This flip-flopping of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. He decides to let the people go. Then he changes his mind. And I think our natural desire would have been, let's get out of here as fast as we can. But it almost seems like God has Moses there to poke the hornet's nest and to cause Pharaoh to become more and more angry. And then we reach the point of the Passover, the night when the blood is put on the lintels and on the doorposts, and the people of Israel are getting ready to leave, and the angel of death comes and the firstborn son dies, and then the Egyptians have had enough and they send the children of Israel out. And we read that there were 600,000 men plus women and children and all the other people who went with them. So this was a huge group of people that were leaving Egypt to go to Israel. Now, when we pick up the narrative in the story that we've just read this evening, it's just after this point. And let's just get the outline of the story tonight a little bit clear in our minds before we think about a few points from it. The children of Israel are leaving Egypt in our passage. They're on their way to the promised land. And of course, that was a promise that went back for generations. And even in the passage that we read tonight, we read of how Joseph had made his sons promise to take his bones with them when they left Egypt, because of the promise that they would go back to the promised land someday. But when they left the promised land, they didn't go by the most direct route from Egypt up to the promised land. We read that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, lest they would face war. In chapter 13, verse 17, we read that. In fact, they were led by the way of a wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, there's a bit of historical debate as to whether the Red Sea is the Red Sea we know of today. setting that aside, God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, not by the most direct route, but into this wilderness where they were cut off by the sea. And then God went before them in this pillar of fire and cloud. He was leading the way. He was protecting them. And in fact, God was setting a trap for Pharaoh. We read in chapter 14, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the people, oh, they're wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And God's leading the people of Israel right into this place where he seems like he's setting a trap for Pharaoh. And indeed, Pharaoh changed his mind. So Pharaoh and his army went after the people of Israel. We read in chapter 14, verse 8, that the Lord hardened his heart, and so Pharaoh sent his army after the people of Israel to capture them. And the Egyptians were overtaking Israel. I'm sure we can all imagine that feeling that the people of Israel would have had in the pit of their stomach when they looked on the horizon and saw the dust of the chariot wheels. You know, it's the modern equivalent is, you know, seeing tanks coming over the hill on the horizon. And I'm sure fear gripped them as they saw these Egyptians pursuing them. And so we read that what happened was the people feared greatly. They, first of all, they cried to the Lord, and then they started to blame poor Moses. And Moses was always getting in the neck, it seems. And the rest of the story that we read tonight was the how God began to miraculously rescue the people in this situation. And we didn't go right down through the whole passage. We'll pick up some points from it later, where, of course, Moses stretches his hand out over the Red Sea. It parts, the people walk over, and then the Egyptians are destroyed. Now, we want to focus our attention on some of the people or the actors in this scene before us tonight. And there's four real people or groups of people I want us to think about in four sections. First of all, I want us to think about God. Where is God in this story? Then I want us to think about Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then I want us to think about Israel. And then I want us to think about Moses. Now, before we just begin to move into those four people, I want us to pause. As we've just briefly summarized the narrative of that story, I am sure there are things in that story that we can all resonate with. There are times in life when we feel like we've done what God wanted us to do if we're Christians. Perhaps you're not a Christian tonight and you feel like you're living life for the best that you can. And yet, life hasn't worked out the way you'd hoped or the way you'd planned. Perhaps we thought that, you know, God was leading us in this direction and we went down that road and life seemed became more complicated. We could all, if we went around everyone tonight, we could all share stories about things that have happened in our lives. And as we consider these various people in our story tonight, I want to think about our lives in that context. Because the great temptation when things like that happen is that we somehow feel that God is far and distant or God has abandoned us. And I hope as we look at this passage tonight, we'll see that anything that is anything but true. So first of all, let's think about God in this story. Through the story of Exodus, we see that God's hand is in everything that happens. Exodus is not just the history of two nations who were battling against each other. It is the story of God working. Now there's several things that we note. Let's think about a few different things that we learn about God. The first thing we learn is this. God's ways are not our ways. We read that in Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9. His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. On the one hand, we have this situation where God seems to show such care for Israel. He knew they couldn't face war. So when he led them out of Egypt, he didn't take them through the land of the Philistines because he knew that they would be scared and they would turn back and go to Egypt. And yet, on the other hand, he led his people to a situation where they were stuck between the Egyptians pursuing them and the Red Sea. We learn here that God is not just interested in giving the people of Israel a safe and comfortable life. The stakes are much higher here. Something else is happening. God is working in ways that we don't understand when initially we look at this on the surface. And so when we think about that, we should take heart. Often our lives are, there are many times when things that happen we do not understand. And this story is a reminder to us that God is the master weaver. His thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Also, God is working in the ups and downs of everyday life. Now, for us, it might seem that slavery and wars are not something normal for us. But slavery and war had been the story of Israel for many years at the start of this story. And this was the story of Israel. Slavery, they had a desire to escape. They were being mistreated by the Egyptians. And on the surface, when we read through Exodus and we come to this story, it seems to be just a story about Israel and Egypt. But if we look carefully, we will see that God is working in all the detail. You go back to the start of the book of Exodus, you hear that God heard Israel crying out. You see that God sent Moses to lead them. You see how God is working. And when he sent Moses, he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God is not a bystander watching history unfold. God is working out in the ups and downs of everyday life for the people of Israel, his plan. I sure remember whenever we were at school. Some of you do still remember being at school because you still are at school. But remember at school whenever we were young, the teacher would begin by teaching us to draw the letters, and you had to go around and join the dots and draw the letter. And then you got a little bit further and you could get a word together, and then you had to learn what those words meant. I remember getting sent home with flashcards, and every night you had to, I don't know if you still do that. I probably should know. I'm married to a teacher now. You can tell that I'm not very much help. But you go through those flashcards, and you had to learn all those words and what they meant and how to spell them and everything. Now, I'm pretty sure there's not too many parents here tonight who go home of an evening after work and join the dots to draw letters or go through flashcards. Of course, the purpose in those things was just to get us to the point where we could start to read. And so, in all those things that came before, it was leading up to something. And so, when we look at the story of the people of Israel in Exodus, it's not just random things happening. God is joining the dots together, and he's leading up to something that is much greater than we perhaps might expect. And so God is working in our lives in ways that we don't see. As I was preparing this yesterday, I was reminded of an article I read a few years ago, and you can search for it on the internet, but the start of it says this: God is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. And that's so true when you look at this passage. God is working in the lives of the people of Israel in so many ways, and yet, did they even realize it? This is not a play. This story of Exodus, the people of Israel, is not like a play where one actor comes on the stage, waits for them to say their lines, and then disappears. God is weaving together the complex tapestry of history, and his finger is on every thread. The third thing to note is that God wants people to see his power and glory. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. Let's read it together. What does it say? I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God is interested in getting glory over Pharaoh. That was the driving force behind every twist and turn of this story. God wanted the people of Israel, and he wanted the people of Egypt to see his glory. He was Yahweh. He was the God who was in control. Now, perhaps to us that sounds a little bit self-centered and obsessive, When we think of somebody who wants to get all the glory, we think of someone who is self-absorbed. They want their ego to be inflated because they get all the glory. And of course, God is not like that, because God is the one who deserves all the glory, because he is almighty and he is all-powerful and he is the one who is in control. And so to not give him the glory, well, we are the ones who are failing. God wants everyone to see his glory, because his glory is true. All other glories fade, but God's glory is eternal. It's what we were made to enjoy. Perhaps in our lives, God seems far and distant. Well, as we look at this passage this evening, I want us to be assured God is working in our lives, whatever the ups and downs that we face. Perhaps tonight you're here and you think that the glory of God is irrelevant for you. You're much more interested in the football score on a Saturday, or hanging out with your friends, or just having a nice, comfortable life. Well, I want to tell you tonight, be warned, because God's glory is important to you, because you will either acknowledge God's glory in this life when you bow before him as your Savior, or you will bow before him in the next as your judge. And Romans 14, verse 11 reminds us that someday every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't get to opt out of this. The glory of God is something that we will all have to face someday.
And so when we look at the story, we see God. But let's move secondly on to think about the Egyptians and Pharaoh. At the time of this story, Egypt was a progressive place. We're told by historians, and I'm not sure how much of this is true, but apparently Egypt had some of the earliest written language. I'm sure we've all seen those, you know, documentary programs with the hieroglyphics, all the wee squiggly lines. Apparently there were something like 700 letters in their language, which sounds a bit more challenging when you think of those flashcards at school. But they had some of the earliest written language. Apparently Egyptians invented toothpaste. Egyptians were the first users of makeup. Apparently they invented the calendar. But certainly Egypt as a society was very developed at that time and was certainly a world superpower. And when we read in Exodus, we read that the children of Israel were involved in building two large cities within the area of Egypt they were working in, Ramses and Pithom. If you went to Exodus 1, verse 8 to 14, we read about that. But what do we learn about the Egyptians and Pharaoh in this story? Well, the first thing we learn is this. They trusted in their own resources. Chapter 14, verse 5, we see Pharaoh saying, "What have we done in letting Israel go from serving us?" When Pharaoh thought about the people of Israel, the first thing that came to his mind was, I had all these people serving me, and now they've gone, and where does that leave me? He was self-centered, and all he could think about was about himself and about what he could have achieved. Perhaps he thought of great cities that he had built. Perhaps he thought about how powerful it made him feel, and perhaps he was consumed with a desire to build more. And now he was disappointed because his workforce was gone, and the possibility of doing that had been reduced. In verse 7, we read that they got together 600 chariots plus, and then they set out to pursue Israel. This decision that Pharaoh had to go after the people of Israel was based on him. He looked around at his army, and he thought, you know what? I've got this in the bag. I am Pharaoh. I have all of this power. I'm going after these people. I'm going to get them. They probably had the best in equipment for war. He looked at these. He felt confident, and that was the basis for him setting out to pursue Israel. Pharaoh and the people of Israel trusted in what they had. They made their decisions about what to do next based on all the things that they had and how secure they felt in them. Secondly, they paid lip service to God. It's interesting to note, we don't read that the people of Egypt totally dismissed the God of Israel outright. They paid lip service to him. Every time Moses went to talk to Pharaoh and said, you know, let my people go, Pharaoh, he kind of acknowledged, you know, oh, okay. And then he agreed to let them go, and then he changed his mind. And for a while, it seemed that these people of Egypt, were willing to acknowledge the God of Israel. And yet their real heart soon shone through, and Pharaoh went back on his word. During those plagues, we see this flip-flopping where he kind of gives God a bit of attention and thinks, yeah, maybe I will. And then he changes his mind back and forward again. And yet, in the long run, we see that his heart was really controlled by material things and reliance on himself. You see, the people of Egypt and Pharaoh, they're a picture of those who are unbelievers, those who are not trusting in Christ. And this is you tonight if you're not a Christian. We may pay lip service to God. We go to church sometimes. We read our Bible once in a while. We pray. When we're in trouble, especially, we pray because, you know, God's the only one who can help us. And yet, really deep down, our life decisions and our priorities are not determined by godly thinking, but by ungodly thinking and self-reliance and thinking that we can do this in our own strength. Well, if that describes you tonight, I want you to notice what happened to the Egyptians in the end. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 27 and 28. Let me just read that to you. Exodus chapter 14, verse 27 and 28. We read there, let's read from verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel had walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand, on their left hand. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, in what we see of the people of Egypt, and what happened to them in the end, It's a picture of what happens to those who are unbelievers. Someday the wheels will come off the chariot. We quickly become influenced by the world we live in, don't we? We begin to think that all of our value is in what we possess. The nice car we drive, the house we own, how much salary we earn, whether we think we have a better something or other than the person down the road. We tend to think, my life is mine, I'll do with it what I want. You know, it's God's job to make my life comfortable. I'll pray to him whenever I'm in trouble and when I need his help, but I can manage this on my own. I have rights. I can do things my way. You'll not dictate to me. Do you pay lip service to God? Do you pray when you're in trouble, but deep down you know you've never truly repented? Remember, repentance is not an act. Repentance is a whole change of the direction of our lives. Self-reliance, self-dependence is us heading on the way that we were born, living in sin. To repent is to turn around and to live the rest of our lives in the opposite direction. Have you experienced what Jesus said when he commanded us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself? Or does that sound foreign to you? And do you live your life in self-reliance like these people of Egypt? Remember this, if that is your way of living, what is ahead for you? Like the Egyptians, someday the wheels will come off your wagon. And God's wrath will sweep over you for all of eternity. We were just thinking about this in our Sunday school class this morning with the kids, how it's so easy to slip into going to church and doing all the things that we think are good things to do, and thinking because we do that, somehow we recommend ourselves to God. And yet, deep down in our hearts, we've never truly repented. We've never begun trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. Don't be like Pharaoh. Think about this. In Pharaoh's day, he was probably the pinnacle of the culture he lived in. He had wealth. He had everything he wanted. And yet, where are Pharaoh's chariots now? They're worthless. It's so easy to grasp hold in this life of all the things that we think are, you know, give us value. And yet, it's like sand on the seashore. It slips through our fingers. The people of Egypt. Let's think thirdly about the people of Israel. Of course, the people of Israel, who were now a nation, had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their whole existence was built on promises that God had given to them, covenants that God had made. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years. But what do we learn about them in this story? Well, firstly, we see God, they had seen God working in the past. I'm sure that the people who were in this story in Exodus, the people of Israel, they grew up at their grandparents' knees hearing the stories of how God had worked for their forefathers. We see that in Jesus' time, when those who were Jews were so attached to Abraham and all the stories they'd heard. They were so proud of their heritage, and I'm sure they heard these stories growing up. But even in recent months, They'd seen God working miraculously. You know, Moses turned up. They were crying out to God for rescue. And then Moses turned up and he had these signs. You know, he threw down the rod and it turned into a snake. He put his hand in his coat and it went leprous. And he put water down and it turned to blood. And then all the plagues that happened in Egypt, which culminated in the death of the firstborn. But they had been told if they put the door on the doorpost and on the lintel, if they put blood on the doorpost and the lintel, that the angel of death would pass over. And so it affected all the people of Egypt, but the people of Israel, the angel of death passed over. And so these people who are in this story, the people of Israel, they had seen God working in the past. They knew how God had worked. They had seen Pharaoh's heart being hardened and softened until eventually he let them go. And then as they left Egypt, they saw the pillar of fire and cloud that God sent to guide them. But they seemed to forget so quickly. What seemed like, you know, something that was great as they left Egypt, you know, it suddenly evaporated whenever these Egyptians appeared. I'm told whenever my older sister and I were younger, we went through a phase when I was probably about 2 or 3 years old, where we always wanted to sit up late at night. And so one night my parents decided to call our bluff on the whole situation. And so they said, well, that's fine, you can sit up as long as you want. So they headed off to bed and left us sitting our own in the living room. And I think it lasted about 2 minutes when, you know, the dark shadows at the window and all of those things suddenly spooked us. So that great idea we had in the moment, it suddenly evaporated. And the people of Israel, they had seen God working in the past. They knew it. They would have heard it in their history. And yet when they faced this, these Egyptians coming after them, it just, it was all completely gone. In verse 11, what did they begin to cry to Moses? Chapter 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, were there no graves in Egypt? Now, ironically, Egypt's probably the place in the world has the largest graves, because of course the pyramids in Egypt are graves. But anyway, that's beside the point. Were there no graves in Egypt? And then they seem to get whipped into a frenzy. What did they say in verse 12? They said, did we not say when we were in Egypt, leave us here to serve the Egyptians? They became delusional. They actually began to think in their own minds, actually we preferred there being back in Egypt there and we could have served the Egyptians. And God's actions in the past so quickly became a forgotten memory. And yet these people were being rescued, but they were being rescued because God took action. Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. Had they done anything to merit what was happening? Absolutely not. It's easy for us to somehow think that rescuing them was God's job. And yet we know that God was rescuing them. Why? Because he had made a covenant with their forefathers, and God was honoring that covenant. God is a God who keeps his word. The only thing the people of Israel could contribute to this rescue were the cries of desperation that necessitated the rescue. So we see the people of Israel, those who had known God, they'd seen him work in the past, and yet they forgot so quickly. Becoming a Christian is not something we achieve. Oh, how easy it is to say that, and yet how quickly we forget. We see the reaction of Israel to all the events in this passage, and what happened when they saw the eventual working of God in this passage. Verse 31 of chapter 14, what does it say? It says, Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The people of Israel responded to these events by believing in God and believing in Moses, but only time would tell if this was the belief of a heart that had been truly transformed or whether it was just a passing phase. Now, if we are Christians here tonight, what does it look like to trust God? Well, it means that whatever our situation and whatever the ups and downs, we find our refuge not in what we can do in our own strength. We find it in God's promises. That's where we get strength. The God who went before the people of Israel, he rescued them because he was a God of his word. And so if we're Christians tonight, we know that Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if we're Christians tonight, we will trust in that. We know that we read in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God. If we're a Christian, we can trust in that. And there are many times when we face situations like the people of Israel faced where we don't understand. It seems like God has moved us from a situation where we kind of understood what was happening to an absolute crisis. And yet, our hope, if we're Christians, it comes not because of what we can do. It comes from a God who keeps his word. One of the great encouragements that many of you experience is calling in and visiting those who are older, who have maybe been on the road for years, who faced illness and difficulty in their lives, and hearing them express their hope. I remember a few years ago visiting Molly Fieldhouse. Some of you might remember Molly. She was a lovely older lady, 99 years old. She always laughed when I went to visit because she was probably up to about here on me. And so when you walked into her house, I always banged my head off the light in the hallway, and she would have a good chuckle. But I remember the last time I visited her, went in and sat down, and she started talking about how she was just worrying about life and getting older, and she wasn't sure how long she would be able to live on her own. And she said, I just lifted down the book this morning and read some C.H. Spurgeon, and I encouraged myself in the Lord. And I thought, wow, there was an older lady who, her hope was not in the fact that she could organize something in life. Her hope was in a God who cared for her. And that's what it is to be a believer. It's not to have it all figured out. It's not to know all the facts about God. It's to trust in his word, to live by faith, trusting in him. And then let's think about Moses. What did these doubting people of Israel need? Well, they needed someone to rescue them. You know, Moses is one of my favorite Bible characters. Some of you know that. In fact, some of you laugh at that from time to time. But Moses truly is one of my favorite Bible characters. He was a reluctant leader. He had to deal with so many complaints. But he faithfully kept serving God. What do we learn about him in this story? Well, he was a man of faith. Now, we started off tonight talking about faith. Faith is, you know, when we say he was a man of faith, we don't mean he was a religious man. We don't mean that, you know, he kind of prayed so many times a day. We've almost destroyed that word faith in our culture. When I say he was a man of faith, he was a man who heard God speak and he took God at his word. That's what faith is. It's to find the words of God and to believe them, to trust in them. As we read in Hebrews 11 earlier, the summary of Moses' life. This action of Moses, when the people of Israel faced this difficulty, it wasn't the action of a moment. It was the result of a life that was being lived by faith. And we read in Hebrews 11 how, you know, Moses, he, of course, should have been killed, but he was rescued. God was working in that. He went and lived in Pharaoh's palace. God was working in that. And then at some point, he decided to leave behind all the wealth of Egypt and to go and live with God's people. By faith, he did that. Ironically, he had tried to save Israel in his own strength. In Exodus 2, we read how he went and tried to intervene whenever some of the people of Israel were being beaten. And as a result of that, he spent 40 years in the wilderness regretting his actions when he tried to live in his own strength. And yet God came and called him to lead the people of Israel, and though reluctant, he agreed to go again, and he took God at his word. And this is faith, taking God at his word. And that's what's so important in this passage. Can you imagine the passage that we've just read tonight if Moses hadn't been in it? What would have happened? You'd have had all these people of Israel, you know, if somehow they managed to leave Egypt. And of course, they landed in the wilderness and panic set in. Moses was the man who stepped forward and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." He pointed the people to a God who would rescue. The easiest thing for him would have been to go with the flow, to panic. Now, perhaps we're not sure of everything God said to Moses. I'm sure it's not all recorded for us. For example, we don't read that God told Moses, you know, if you do this, I'll part the Red Sea and then you can cross over. And so Moses was just kind of holding his hand out, doing exactly what God told him. We don't read that. Maybe God did tell him something that's not recorded. But I have a feeling that Moses had learned to live his life by faith, trusting God's promises. And in his mind, he knew all of the covenants that God had made throughout history with his ancestors. And he knew God hadn't brought them to that point to abandon them. Having lived a life of faith for years, he was sure God didn't bring them out there to forget them. And while the people of Israel cried in despair, Moses proclaimed in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You only have to be silent." Now, isn't it true that sometimes standing still is the hardest thing to do? If you and I were the people of Israel in this situation, would we have wanted to stand still? Absolutely not. We would want to take to our heels and run. And yet Moses was a man of faith, and he pointed the people to a God who would rescue them. He was the method that God used to save Israel that day. And he reminds us of a greater Savior. It's striking the parallels. Moses' life should have been in danger when he was born because Pharaoh commanded all the boys to be killed. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was born? What did Herod command? That all the baby boys should be killed. Moses grew up in Egypt. Where did Jesus grow up? Remember how his family had to flee to Egypt and he grew up there? And there are some striking parallels because Moses was this man who went between the faltering people of Israel and God. He trusted in God's plan despite the circumstances. And of course, it reminds us of Jesus, the perfect Savior who would come. The one who would come and lay down his life for those who were his enemies. Moses was enabled by God to be a great leader, but he was only a foreshadowing of the rescuer who would come. And of course, that's our greatest need tonight. You know, I don't I look down and, you know, you've all washed your faces nicely and come out and dressed up, but I don't know your heart. Probably the person sitting beside you doesn't know your heart. But one thing is sure, God knows your heart. And he knows that your heart, it's either like the people of Egypt. It's self-centered. It's self-reliant. The important thing to note is it could be religious and self-centered and self-reliant. Or like the people of Israel, you could see what God has said and you could turn from trusting in yourself and rely on the provision that God has made in Jesus Christ and turn and begin trusting in him for salvation. This is a story with many confusing twists and turns, but there's two things I want us to take away from it. The first is this: God is in control so that people would see his glory. That applies in our lives today. You know, sometimes as we face difficulty in life, it's great to get down the Bible and to pull out a passage like that and to read through it and remind ourselves that the master weaver is working the threads together. But the second thing I want us to think about is this. Ask ourselves the question, who are we like in the story? Are we like Egypt, who trusted in their own resources? Their interest in God was only a passing fancy. Are we like Egypt, who ended in the swamp of the Red Sea, enveloped by the waves of God's wrath closing around them? Or are we like true Israel, those who trusted in the God who rescues them, not based on what they do, but on what he has done, trusts in the salvation that he provides? Are we like the true Israel, like we read of Abraham in Hebrews 11, those who look for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God, whose focus is not just on this life and what we can accumulate, but realize that our Heavenly Father has provided a great kingdom where there is no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, and we don't enter there on our own merit. We enter there because of what Jesus has done. And my prayer for each person here tonight is that God would open your eyes and enable you to see that whatever you think in life is important, the story of Egypt and the Egyptians and the people of Israel and a God who rescues might become real to you, and you might see a God who sent his Son that you might be forgiven and that you might trust in him and the direction of your life might be turned around, and that someday we together might worship him in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. Lord, I pray that you will help us to think on what we've considered tonight, that you're a God who rescues, that you're a God who provided rescue for the people of Israel, and you've provided a way for us to have our sins forgiven. Lord, I ask that you will work in our hearts tonight. Lord, you know what the situations that all face, the ups and downs of life and the discouragements and the temptation we have to forget that you are working. And Lord, you know those who are here tonight who are trusting in themselves, whose lives are overwhelmed by what they can accumulate and things that are passing away. May the reality of Jesus Christ, the Savior who loves them and came that they might be forgiven, may he become the focus of their lives. From this night onward, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.